Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then you can call me during this hour and we can talk about your questions. We can talk about any disagreements you might have with the host. We'll be glad to talk to you about anything like that. Feel free to call. Right now our lines are open and I'm going to give you the phone number. If you call right now, you'll get on. If you do not call soon or early, it is possible you will not get on. And this is very often the case. People, they want to call, but they're shy and they don't get around to it till like the last maybe 5-10 minutes they call in, but there's a lot of calls ahead of them and then the show ends and they just don't get on. But if you call early, you always get on. So let me give you the phone number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to give me a call, we'll be talking to you just about as quickly as we can get you up on our switchboard, okay? All right, well, our first caller today is Teresa from Portland, Oregon. So, Teresa, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Teresa.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is in relation to... Hello, I'm here.
Yes, you are. Now, hello? If you keep... can you hear me?
I can hear you. Can you hear me?
Yes, I have no trouble hearing you. Please continue.
Okay, so my question is this. I was listening to a radio program the other day, and an answer came about a sacrifice that was going to be given, you know, I'm going to guess in the New Jerusalem, but that animals were going to continue to be sacrificed. And the reason was so that that would remind us of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And that confused me.
So it should.
I didn't hear the question, so, you know, maybe the question was really plain and the answer was plain as a result of that.
Well,
I don't understand that.
Well, you were listening to a dispensationalist, okay? Now, dispensationalists believe that when Jesus returns, he's going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom on earth with Jerusalem at its center. The Jewish temple will be rebuilt, and the Jewish priests, the Levites, will be serving there. There will be priests, just like there were in the Old Testament times, and they'll be offering animal sacrifices. Now, why do they believe such a thing as that? Well, there's two places in the Bible that they might use for that. One is in Zechariah 14, which I don't consider to be about a future millennium, but they do. And there are references to people offering sacrifices in Zechariah 14 near the end of the chapter. But more importantly is the temple vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. This is a vision that Ezekiel had of a temple and of priests and Levites serving in that temple and offering animal sacrifices. Now, dispensationalists believe that this temple is a millennial temple. That is, they believe that when Jesus comes back and establishes the millennial kingdom, this temple will be operating as described in Ezekiel. And therefore, they say, well, see, there will be animal sacrifices because Ezekiel, in chapters 40 through 48, describing this temple ritual, does talk about animal sacrifices and so forth. And Zechariah does too. Now, both of these passages, in Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 40 through 48, are interpreted to be about a future millennium after Jesus comes back by dispensationalists. It's not necessary to see them that way since actually neither of the passages mentions a millennium. There's not any reference to a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's not even a reference to Christ being present on earth or having come again in these passages. This is something that is read into them. Now, I have great problems with this interpretation. First of all, I don't believe that animal sacrifices will ever be offered again because the book of Hebrews says that Christ offered himself as the final sacrifice once and for all. Okay?
There's
no need for animal sacrifices. So if you challenge them about that, they have to have an answer of some kind. And so they say, well, just like the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were a foreshadowing or looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, sacrifices in the millennial reign will be looking back at the sacrifice of Christ, a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, they think they've covered themselves and removed the objection. Well, serious problems exist in this explanation. First of all, there's not one word in any passage of the Bible that speaks of animal sacrifices ever being a remembrance of Christ. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, if you actually read the passage, it talks about the animals being offered as an atonement for sins. It specifically says the animals are offered as an atonement. So if somebody wishes to say they're only offered as a memorial of Christ's sacrifice, it's very clear that person is dodging the text itself and trying to remove what's an insurmountable difficulty in their interpretation. Their interpretation that this is going to happen during the millennium when Jesus comes back is cannot be true unless we're going to say that the atoning work of Christ somehow is incomplete and that it will be supplemented by animal sacrifices for atonement of sin after Jesus returns. This is such an outrageous heresy that even dispensationalists are uncomfortable with it, and therefore they have to come up with something like saying, well, these sacrifices will be a memorial of the death of Christ. They have no biblical basis for saying that. They just have a desperate necessity to say something like that, even though it's contrary to what the Scripture actually says in the passage. Now, we might ask also this. Since the Bible does not say anywhere that animal sacrifices will ever be offered as a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ, we might ask why God would even consider doing that when, in fact, Christ set up the communion meal as a memorial of his sacrifice. And for 2,000 years, the church has been instructed to remember his sacrifice by eating bread and drinking wine. This apparently is adequate, has been adequate for 2,000 years as far as God is concerned. It's not clear at all why God would replace this with now slaughtering animals again to commemorate the same event. In other words, replace communion with animal sacrifices. Why? You know, the interesting thing that makes this ironic is that in Psalm chapter 40, it says that God never had any pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. These things were offered as sort of a way of helping the Jews understand the concept of a blood atonement. But it was never anything that gave God particular pleasure. It says that in the blood of bulls and goats, they never took away sin, and God had no pleasure in them. The writer of Hebrews even quotes Psalm 40 on this over in Hebrews 10. So if God never really had much pleasure in the sacrificial system, and it was only necessary to foreshadow Christ, why would he replace communion, which has commemorated the death of Christ for 2,000 years, with a system that he never liked in the first place? Now, if the Bible said he was going to do that, we might just say, well, we don't know why he's going to do that, but I guess he's just got his reasons. The truth is the Bible doesn't say he's going to do that anywhere, and therefore it makes the question seemingly unanswerable.
Wow. Well, thank you.
All right, Teresa, thank you for your call. I appreciate it. Okay, let's talk to Brent from Gresham, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Always a pleasure talking to you.
Thank you.
Just a quick comment on the subject of the last call on dispensationalism. It just seems that a lot of their teaching either goes directly against or completely contradicts what the Bible says. And over and over again, because I have a couple friends who are dispensationalists, and we really don't come to an agreement on pretty much anything. And I'm just wondering, first of all, is I've asked you this before. You know, what are the dangers in teaching dispensationalism? And it just seems like anything that's like the exact opposite of what God says, or contradicts what God says, would be of the devil. And so, just real quick, do you see kind of that danger in that?
Well, there's got to be a danger. I mean, any system that contradicts what God's word says plainly, frankly, that's the danger of it itself, is that it's teaching people to believe what God doesn't say and contradicting what God does say. Jesus said it's the truth that will make you free. And if you're teaching something contrary to what the Bible says, you're teaching something contrary to the truth. And therefore, what's being taught will not free you as the truth would if it were taught. You know, what we see in the case that we just were discussing is a phenomenon that could be called the priority of the paradigm. Whenever you have a system of theology, let's say Reformed theology or dispensational theology or any other kind of system of theology, there's always the danger that scriptures that are unfriendly to the system will be forced into the system because the paradigm is considered to be valid in its own right.
That is to say,
the whole system is thought to be valid because why? Well, because a lot of it makes sense. A lot of it seems to have some verses that might support what it's saying if you take them a certain way. And all my friends and the teachers I respect teach this. And that being so, the paradigm is considered to have validity in itself. And then, of course, when you find verses that contradict the paradigm, you have to decide, am I going to possibly take the risk of dismantling this paradigm and choosing another and following Scripture, what it says? Or is it possible that I can either reinterpret or ignore certain passages and still hold on to my paradigm? And this is the crisis that many people face when they hold to a system of theology. And I've seen this, in my opinion, with Calvinists and dispensationalists, and I've been somewhat both. I've never been a full five-point Calvinist, but I was raised with much more Calvinism in me than I knew, and it was a system that of my early denomination I was in, and I was certainly fully a dispensationalist. And I know how alarming it can be when you've got a paradigm that you read all the Scripture through that grid, and suddenly you begin to suspect some of the Scriptures don't fit. You either have to think, some of the Scriptures are not inspired and they're wrong because they don't fit my paradigm, or horror of horrors, maybe the paradigm needs to be reexamined.
That's terrifying. And it seems to me that this is like history repeating itself, because if you look in the days of Jesus, the same type of paradigm was in place.
Right, that's right. The Pharisees had their paradigm, sure.
And so it just seems like, you know, wow, if we didn't learn anything from reading the Scriptures and the life of Jesus and the times of Jesus, you know, some people are falling into that same trap, and it seems to be a very popular trap.
Well, the Scripture said that in Psalm 118, and it's quoted more than once in the New Testament, where it says the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone of a new building. And what it's saying is that the Jewish leaders were like the builders, and they had a blueprint or a paradigm of how they thought religion was supposed to be. And Jesus was a stone that didn't fit in their blueprint.
Right.
So they rejected him. But God took him and made a whole new building using him as the chief cornerstone. So it's like you said, the Jews had their paradigm. They had their blueprint. They knew what kind of building they wanted to build. They knew what their religion was supposed to look like according to their system. Jesus didn't look that way. He didn't fit their blueprint. So they rejected him. They kept their blueprint. And God took Jesus and made a new building with a new blueprint.
Well, another passage that just comes to mind quickly is the in the last days, people will be listening to what their itching ears want to hear. And that's what seems to be this whole dispensational teaching, is that the health and wealth gospel, this just seems to be a watered down version of the truth. But I'm sorry I got off on that, but my real question was, is there anything in the New Testament that can be looked at and pointed to and say, this is where Jesus said we must tithe?
No. Neither Jesus nor the apostles, nor any New Testament writer at all ever mentioned the obligation to tithe.
Right, and some teachers that I've heard, preaching this, seem to take all of their information from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, which was abolished with the new covenant.
Well, not only that, but we know even if some people think that some parts of the old covenant should be retained, tithing can't be retained because tithing was the means to support the Levites in their full-time ministry in the tabernacle or the temple later. Now, there's neither temple nor tabernacle nor Levites. So how could there be a tithe? It was never given for any other purpose than the support of the Levites and for their full-time ministry. But the temple was destroyed in AD 70. There haven't been any Levites on duty since then. Tithing is simply not part of the new covenant system at all. Now, giving is, obviously, the Bible makes very clear that what we have belongs to God.
Right.
And he wants us to give to the poor and to give to the promotion of the word of God and things like that. That's not the same thing as tithing, though. Tithing is the idea of taking one-tenth of what you generate and giving that to the support of the Levites at the temple. And we don't have that temple or those Levites, and therefore the tithing rule doesn't have any place in the New Testament. That's why it never appears there. Now, it's interesting. There are some people who teach tithing, and they do use a New Testament text, but they don't use it correctly. There's only one text. Well, there's two texts in the New Testament that they sometimes use. One of them is Matthew 23:23, where Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and these you ought to have done and not leave the other undone." That is, right. you ought to have kept the weightier matters of the law, which you neglected, and you should also have not left the tithing part undone either. That is, you should have done the tithing and the other. You should have done both.
Now, string a gnat and swallow a camel.
Right, that was his next words. Now, of course, he did say that the Pharisees who had paid their tithes had done what they ought to have done. But that's not the same thing as teaching tithing to Christians. These were Jews. These were Jews under the old covenant. They weren't his followers. They were people who were followers of Moses and worshiping at the temple. And that being so, they had an obligation to tithe. He said, "Well, you did pay your tithes, and that was right. You should." He wasn't teaching a Christian ethic or a Christian teaching. He wasn't teaching Christians. He was teaching Jews who had that obligation. He said, "You did have that obligation. You kept that one, but you neglected more important obligations." He's not teaching tithing there to Christians. The other passage I've heard used, and this is much more tenuous, comes from Hebrews chapter 7, where it mentions that Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek. Now, this is not teaching tithing. This is teaching the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood. And the Aaronic priesthood is associated with Abraham because it came out of him. And here, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Abraham recognized the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over himself, and therefore over any priesthood that came out of Abraham later, like the Aaronic priesthood. So the mention of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek is not in a passage that's talking about Christian duty or anything. But I've heard some pastors who obviously prefer to twist scripture than to exegete it. They said, "Well, see, Melchizedek represents the local church because he brought bread and wine out to Abraham, and the local church serves bread and wine in communion. And Abraham represents the believer coming to the local church and giving his 10% there." Oh, it's very ingenious, but it has nothing to do with anything the New Testament's teaching on that subject. And if anyone teaches that we should see that passage that way, they have totally removed the actual meaning of the passage from consideration in order to teach something that they want to teach, which is that people should give them 10% of their money.
Right. Oh, well, as always, Steve,
very
you're
devious.
So knowledgeable. I so appreciate all that you do. I'd just like to remind even the Phoenix listeners out there that your website, thenarrowpath.com, is so full of just expanded versions of your answers that you give here and just so much information. I'm just blown away by how much information I'm getting out of this. So, God bless you and your ministry, as always, Steve.
Well, thank you, Brent, for your call. I appreciate that. And by the way, we do have new listeners in Phoenix because we're on KXXT in Phoenix just as of the last couple of weeks. And I don't know if, Brent, if you knew this, we also have new listeners in Kansas City, Missouri, because we just added the Kansas City station at the end of last week. So we have listeners in Kansas City, and we have listeners in Phoenix that we did not have previously. In Kansas City, the station is AM 1380, KCNW. And we welcome our new listeners there who are listening right now. Likewise, our listeners on KXXT in Phoenix, thank you for being there. Feel free to call. We haven't gotten many calls from those stations yet, but, you know, I'm not too surprised. When people first hear this program, their eyebrows go up sometimes. I mean, frankly, they're used to hearing preachers on the air say certain predictable things, and sometimes what they hear here isn't very predictable. But it's scriptural, certainly. No one can argue that that what is said on this program isn't defended from the whole counsel of God in Scripture. So people often don't know what to think. So those of you who are listening and you're new listeners and you're alarmed or curious and you don't dare call in because you're not sure how what bizarre things you might hear for it, by way of answer, just listen for a while. We welcome you to listen or call in. But after you listen for a while, then we hope you'll feel comfortable about calling in with your questions. I don't give answers from any denominational, perspective. I'm not a professional. I'm just a Christian. I've been teaching the Bible for 43 years. I've been studying it for over 50 years, but I'm not a professional. I'm not representing any particular religious organization. I'm just a Christian man who teaches the Bible and welcomes you to discuss it with me here. And if you don't agree with my answers, that's fine. I don't even care if people agree. I'm not here to get people to agree. I'm here to simply tell the truth as best I know it. And if you can see the truth better, please call and correct. We welcome that as well, since the purpose of this program isn't to showcase the opinions of the host. It's just to discuss the scriptures as openly and honestly as we can. And if I see them differently than you do, you are more than welcome to call and to balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Next caller is Delaney, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Delaney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks so much. Sure. I really enjoy your program. My question concerns the thousand-year reign. My question is, why is Lucifer released? What is his agenda? And does the War of Armageddon take place during this time?
Well, the Battle of Armageddon is only mentioned once in Scripture. It's in chapter 16 of Revelation. It is not placed inside the thousand-year reign in the passage, and therefore I don't think it is. I don't think it occurs in conjunction with the thousand years that are spoken of there. I personally have a very unusual view of Revelation. Well, not very unusual. There are tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Christians who see it pretty much the way I do, but it's still the minority view in evangelical circles at this time. It's a view that's growing. I'm a partial preterist, and I believe that much of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I personally suspect that what's referred to as the Great Battle in Revelation 16 that takes place at Armageddon is supposed to be a reference to the Great Battle that came against Jerusalem, by which it was destroyed back in the first century. So that's really kind of out in left field compared to what lots of people would think about Revelation. As far as the thousand years... Go ahead.
Well, no, that's an interesting view, as well as, I'm just very interested in prophecy and as this is unfolding. And I could see where this could be of, the destruction of Israel at that time. A lot of times the Bible speaks, past, future, and present. I think a lot of these ideas that a lot of these preachers have on, the tribulation and when and how and the mark of the beast, I think they're completely out in left field, just picking daisies. There was a previous caller that I just turned the program on. You said, now, do you agree with the thousand-year reign and Christ will reign from Jerusalem at that time?
I am amillennial. Do you know what that means?
I do not.
Okay. Amillennialism is the view that the church held for most of 1500 years before the premillennial view became popular in the 1800s. The amillennial view is that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, and only there, it's not found anywhere else in the Bible, the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 is a symbolic way of speaking about a much longer period of time. 1,000 years not being a literal 1,000, just like when the Bible says a day to the Lord is 1,000 years, or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or one day in your sight is better than 1,000. The number 1,000 in Scripture is commonly used simply to not be a statistic, but an impressionistic reference to a very large amount, a very large number. Now, 1,000 years, therefore, if it's not literal, can be understood to mean a very, 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 very long time. It may be more than 1,000 years or less, but it's still very, very, very long. And so the amillennial view holds that the 1,000 years is symbolic for the whole age of the church from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So that the time that is described there is a symbolic way of speaking about the time of Christ's reign in heaven. You see, when he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of God and took the throne, and he's been reigning since then. That's why Christians throughout history have spoken of the year as AD, Anno Domini in the Latin, means the year of our King or of our Lord. And so the idea is that just as in the Old Testament, something was said to happen in the third year of Nebuchadnezzar or the fourth year of Jehoiakim, these are kings. You know, years of a king's reign are how they dated things. Ever since Christ came, Christians have spoken of the years as the year of Christ's reign, Anno Domini. And so,
year of our Lord.
Right, the year of our Lord. And so Christians throughout history believe that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the throne, and he's been reigning ever since then. And Paul said in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and he will continue to reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So he's still reigning, and it's been a lot longer than 1,000 years. Now it's been over 2,000 years, but still it's that the length of time that he reigns is considered to be symbolized by the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Now, John, in that place, sees the souls of those who are martyred reigning with Christ. Now, this has to be in heaven, because the souls wouldn't be on earth. When people have died, their souls go to be with Christ in heaven. Their bodies are on earth. And he clearly sees their souls separated from their bodies. So, but when Jesus returns, our bodies and souls will not be separated. We'll be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be raised when Jesus returns. So the only time that one could see people's souls separate from their bodies would be between the time they died and the time they raised from the dead. And John saw the souls reigning. So they had to be in heaven, and this had to be before the second coming of Christ, or else he would not see their souls. He would have seen their bodies.
So do you see the second coming and the rapture as two different events or one?
I see them as one event. The rapture is mentioned twice in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And in both places, it is identified with the same time period as the resurrection. Because Paul said the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So at the same time that the resurrection occurs, just apparently immediately afterward, the rapture occurs. Now, when does the resurrection occur? According to Jesus, it occurs on the last day. He said that in
tribulation.
Yeah, in John 6, verse 39, he said that I will raise them up on the last day. And he said it three more times in the same chapter.
Right.
And so the raising of the saints, the resurrection and the rapture take place on the last day, Jesus said. So that wouldn't be 1,000 years before the last day or 7 years before the last day. That'd be on the last day. That'd be the last day. Yeah, there wouldn't be any more days after the last day.
So I assume where you stand is that the rapture happens if the 7-year tribulation was to begin tomorrow, it would happen 7 years from tomorrow.
Yes. Yes.
I agree.
Yeah. Yeah. If the 7-year tribulation was.
So let's figure down. So this message that they're teaching Christians that you're going to be raptured, you know, watching the football game, is just unbelievable. And that's what the majority of the church really believes. And I was raised to believe that as a boy. And in the last 5 or 6 years or so, the Lord has really, I've just been praying for the truth and all these things, and he's really, mm-hmm. just really, really
well, I mentioned
a lot of things, so.
Yeah, I mentioned dispensationalism to a previous caller when she was talking about the temple worship and so forth. That's the dispensational view is the most popular view among many evangelicals today, and it is also the view that invented the pre-tribulation rapture. And yeah. so all these things that many Christians are teaching it's simply a dispensationalism. Now, I taught it myself. Like yourself, I was accepting it when I was a youth, and when I became a teacher of the Bible. As a young adult, I was teaching the pre-trib rapture. My problem is I couldn't find it in the scripture when I really was challenged on it, and I knew the arguments. I could give you 19 biblical arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. The only problem is you have to ignore the context of every one of those passages. So when it took me some time to become familiar with the context and realize
really
they didn't teach it.
Like Matthew 24, when you read after the tribulation, all these things. I mean, it's so simply explained just there and in Luke and in Matthew. If I was to just dig deeper into study this topic of dispensationalism, is that just where I would go? And
I have some resources. I mean, there's certainly lots of resources places other than my website. There's good books out there written by people and lots of websites. But if I were to recommend something at my website, which is thenarrowpath.com, there's some topical lectures where I go through all the eschatological subjects and compare the dispensational view with what the scripture actually says on the subject. And it's a fairly popular set of lectures. There's hundreds of lectures at my website, and they're all free. But this series is like 14 lectures, and you could just listen to the ones that have names that sound like you're interested in them, like the rapture or the millennium or whatever. Yeah. The set of lectures is called When Shall These Things Be? And so if you go to thenarrowpath.com and you click on the link that says topical lectures.
Okay.
And then you find a series called When Shall These Things Be? You can see the names of the lectures and listen to the ones that interest you, but they are very, very thorough scriptural examinations of the dispensational view, which I taught for many years, and the scriptures that led me to abandon it.
Fantastic.
All right.
Well, thank you so much. Thank you so much. I really appreciate your show, and God bless you, brother.
Okay, Delaney, thanks for your call, brother. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rhonda, also from Las Vegas, Nevada, as Delaney was. And we have a line open for you if you're interested in calling. We have our Sacramento listeners have come online just now about at 2:30, and so we welcome you. And if you'd like to join us, we have a half hour left, almost, a little less. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rhonda from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi, Rhonda, you've been waiting. I'm waiting for you now. We're all waiting. Are you there, Rhonda? Going once. Going twice. Well, maybe Rhonda got cold feet, or maybe she got called away from the phone. But, you know, it's one of those things when you're paying hundreds of dollars an hour for radio time, you just can't give too many minutes to dead air. So my apologies, Rhonda. If you want to call back, feel free to do so, because I would be very glad to talk to you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And we have another caller from Las Vegas. A lot of calls from Las Vegas today from Stella. Stella, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello?
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
The reason why I was calling is because I am having a difficult time in understanding whether God punishes or not. And I've been told that it's not punishment, it's discipline. But I'm having a little difficulty understanding the difference between both of them biblically.
You mean when God is dealing with Christians?
Yes.
Okay. Well, yeah, I think it's correct to say that God disciplines us. Of course, from the standpoint of the child being disciplined, it kind of feels a lot like punishment. I mean, discipline can be brought on as a consequence of bad behavior, obviously. Everyone knows this. If they were ever spanked as a child, they were disciplined or punished because they did the wrong thing. But the word discipline in the Bible doesn't only mean that. It does include that. So, I mean, the Bible does say that God chastens those that he loves, like a father chastens his children. And it does speak of a chastening that is painful. It says, no chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. And so there is this painful type of discipline, but the word chastening or discipline in the Greek of the New Testament is a word that literally means to bring up a child. And I was just the whole enterprise of child rearing is called discipline. So it's not just spanking. It's not just punishing when they do the wrong thing. It's the whole process of teaching, guiding, caring for, and correcting, even with the stripes, if necessary, that is with punishment. And so God's discipline in our life can be the result of our doing wrong, and it can be, as it were, a form of punishment for doing what's wrong, but a punishment intended to correct, not a punishment just out of vindictiveness. No good parent ever disciplines their children out of vindictiveness just because they're angry at their child and they want to take it out on them. That's, if parents do that, they're not good parents. Good parents will only discipline their child when they hope to bring correction and improvement in the child's life, because that's what parents are committed to. That's what God's committed to in your life. So there are times when you may do the wrong thing and you may smart for it. It may be that God will bring circumstances in your life that are very uncomfortable because of something you've done. And you can sort of see it the same way a child sees himself getting spanked for doing what's wrong. But the discipline of the Lord isn't only that. The discipline of the Lord is the whole process by which he teaches us and guides us and cares for us and, corrects us with discipline. So the word in the Greek actually is much more broad than that. In fact, when it says in Ephesians 6, in the I think it's verse 2 or so, Paul says to fathers, bring your children up in the admonition of the Lord. The expression bring them up is the same word that's translated chasten in other passages, but it is talking about the whole process of child rearing. And God does discipline us in that respect, in all the respects.
Okay. So where will you say is the difference between discipline and punishment?
Well, it could be just a semantic difference. Some people would use them interchangeably. For example, when a child has done wrong and his mother says, when your father gets home, he's going to punish you for that, she means probably he's going to impose some kind of unpleasant consequence, which is a punishment, but it is not different than discipline. It is the child's being punished in order that he could be corrected and associate with bad behavior, the certain consequences that are undesirable, and learn not to do that. So punishment can be, equivalent to discipline in some usage. However, if we use the word punishment simply to mean, like a criminal prosecution and sending a criminal to jail or a murderer to the electric chair, that is punishment for a crime which isn't corrective. It's not discipline. It's just punishment. It's just making sure that he gets his just desserts. He gets what he deserves. And that's, punishment can be used in that sense. And I would say that's not how God punishes. I don't think God punishes just because he's angry at something someone did. I think his dealings are for correction, and therefore he intends it for our good. And that's what it says in Hebrews 12. It says, our earthly fathers chastened us as seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So everything that God does in our lives, whether pleasant or painful, is that we might grow up and be you know, better off and be partakers of His holiness.
Okay. Okay. So if I understood well, God doesn't punish because everything that He does for us, whether it's, you know, it, like you mentioned, it's uncomfortable or painful, it's for our own good and it's for our own growth, as opposed to punishing just because He's
just out of anger or vindictiveness, right?
Okay, okay, I understand. And books or literature to read in the Bible would be Hebrews 12, you said, and Ephesians 6.
Yeah, Hebrews 12 is a really good place to read, and the word is simply used that one time in Ephesians 6. You wouldn't find the whole chapter being about this, but there's a lengthy discussion of it in Hebrews 12.
In Hebrews 12, okay. Okay, very good. Thank you so much for answering my question. You're always very helpful.
All right, Stella. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is George calling from Folsom, California. Once again, if you'd like to be on the program, there's about 15 minutes, a little less than that left. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call. I heard you speaking a few minutes ago about the last day, and
yes,
it created a question in my mind. Might be a dumb question, but it sounded like you were saying that there'll be Christians around on the last day.
Yeah.
Okay, I was thinking about, help me with Revelations 13. Don't have it in front of me, but it talks about the mark of the beast and, you know, you'd have to have this to buy and sell.
Yeah.
And then, but and I think it said, but before the verse before that, it said something about anyone who believes or Christians, the beast would have the power to kill or would kill the Christian.
That's right. Yeah, whoever doesn't take the mark of the beast can be put to death.
Yeah, so it sounded to me like, okay, the Christians would be put to death, and then later you'd have economic activity which would require the mark of the beast, but that economic activity would be amongst non-Christians because there would be no more Christians on earth.
Because they were all killed?
Yeah.
Well, you're probably thinking of Revelation 13:7, where it says about the beast, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Okay? So he does make war against the saints, and he does overcome them. That is, he overcomes saints. But that doesn't mean he exterminates them all, necessarily. In most wars, the victor overcomes the enemy, but does not exterminate them. I mean, once in a while you'll find an exception to that, but this is not necessarily what's implied. I don't believe that this is saying that the beast will catch every single Christian and kill them all, but it will be his policy to eradicate Christianity. But no one will be totally successful at that. There have been many emperors and other powerful people throughout history who've tried to eradicate Christianity but found themselves incapable of doing it. They've made war against the saints and have overcome them at times. Sometimes the church has been driven underground and couldn't have a public witness at all because they were driven underground in this persecution. But it didn't eliminate them from the face of the earth. Some of them, the ones who died, were removed from the face of the earth, but the church itself, you know, still existed, sometimes as an underground movement.
I think the translation I was reading did say kill them, but I think that might have been the King James.
Well, yeah, he does kill them. No doubt he does.
But your point is it's not 100%. It's
well, how could he catch them all? I mean, let's face it, Christians are scattered over the whole face of the earth. Some of them live in remote areas. Some of them live, areas, different countries under different jurisdictions. There's never been and never could be imagined a time when every single Christian would be rounded up. It might be government policy to do so. But it's like they're trying to round up all the terrorists now in the United States. You know, there's the anti-terrorist effort. Okay, our nation is making a war against terrorism. At least they say they are. And since there have been no more events like 9/11, we could say we've overcome them. We're catching their leaders. We're putting them in jail and things like that. Now, there was a tremendous reversal yesterday because we had to release five of them to get back one prisoner, but we didn't have to, but our president agreed to. So, you know, he basically took a step backward on the war of terror. But the point is, the war on terror that the government is waging doesn't mean that there are no terrorists left in the world.
Right.
We may be winning this in terms of our own soil, in that there's been no terrorist attacks on our soil. So we're winning that war. But it's, you know, that doesn't mean there are no hidden terrorist cells in the country. You
right.
Know,
I mean, you're making a good argument from logic. I definitely agree with that. I think the translation I was reading said you would kill them, and it kind of the implication was all of them. And also, this is kind of a unique event. I mean, this isn't just like a government war on terrorists. I mean, this is the beast who has incredible powers and, you know, so forth. So it was not hard to believe that, you know, maybe he could be a little more efficient. But no, I see your point.
Well, Paul specifically said that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have perished, who've died. And so Paul said there will be some of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So no government policy is going to get us all.
Yeah. Hey, I really appreciate it. Thank you so much. Love your show.
All right, George. Thanks for your call. God bless you, man.
Yep.
Bye
too.
Now. All right. Billy from Santa Cruz, California is our next caller. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yep.
Hey, I caught it about halfway through yesterday, the email you read. I'm wondering if it's possible that the woman meant if we didn't have the Bible, in other words, if somebody showed up today making claims that he was the Son of God, and that in that context, that she would find it a bit hard to believe.
Well, you may be right.
Was she saying that even with the Bible that we have stating the reality, that she would find it ridiculous now? I would just wonder if she meant if it happened today and we didn't have the Bible. In other words, Jesus.
Well, it wasn't clear to me what she was saying. Here's what she actually said. She said, "Hi, Steve. If Jesus was born today, I'm pretty sure I would not believe any of it, and here is why." And then she lists five bullet points: Immaculate Conception, Son of God, a Savior for me, Atonement for my sins, Resurrection. After which she writes, "It all sounds so ridiculous and outrageous, sounds like a crazy person or a nut, if you ask me. If I would not believe these things if they happened today, why should I believe them when they happened so long ago? Thank you for your time." Now, see.
Oh, okay, I see.
Yeah, see?
So she did reference the original happening.
Right. Now, I don't know if she's saying this, that if people made those claims today, I would find it perhaps hard to verify. My first impression would be it sounds kind of wacko, but I might not be able to have the ability to verify it. And if that's the case, I have even less ability to verify what happened 2,000 years ago. Now, maybe that's what she's saying. It was not real clear what her statement was. And I wasn't sure whether she's an unbeliever saying that it sounds ridiculous to her, or whether she's a Christian saying this is how, you know, some unbelievers might reason. And then she kind of steps into the role and wears that hat as she makes it. In any case, her point seems to be, you know, it would be hard to believe someone who said those things happened today. Therefore, it's not particularly easy to believe that they happened in the past. My answer would be, she says, why would I believe it? I don't think you should believe anything that can't be verified.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I personally think that to believe something without evidence is mere gullibility. And the Bible is very strong against being gullible. The Bible says, don't believe false prophets. You test them. You prove everything. Test everything. Hold what is fast, what is good. Don't be gullible. Don't just believe what you're told. And so gullibility is not a virtue. Some people, I guess, think faith is the same thing as being gullible. Just believe them because you've been told. No, you believe what is credible. And what is credible is determined by what fits the facts? What is that? What does the evidence suggest? Now, if I were to hear a story about, say, a Jesus person today, and let's say Jesus had not come before, let's just say this is the first time in history we're hearing of something, these stories about Jesus taking place. I would perhaps initially say, wow, that's weird. That's probably fairy tales. That's probably a myth. But then if I found that there were quite a few living witnesses who said, oh, no, we lived with them. We watched these things happen. And I saw these people were so sincere that they died for their testimony. I would have no strong reason to disbelieve them. And the same is true if the same thing happened 2,000 years ago. If there's people who say, yeah, we were with him, we walked with him, we lived with him, we traveled with him, we saw these things, we bore witness of it, and we'll die before we deny so. You know, we're willing to seal our testimony with our blood. I'd say, well, okay, can't think of a good reason to disbelieve that.
So it sounds as though she's... it sounds as though if she were around 2,000 years ago,
she wouldn't believe it then either.
The right people, she wouldn't believe it then either.
I think that's what she's saying. I think what she's saying is, I wouldn't have believed it back then. Why should I believe it now?
Yeah, and I don't know if there's a point there. I mean, she didn't believe it back then. She didn't get exposed to the witnesses, or it was hearsay. It was an interesting statement
it was worded, it was a little difficult to kind of get behind what's behind the statement. Is she really raising these as occasions of skepticism, or is she raising this as a hypothetical problem that an unbeliever might have? I don't know, but to tell you the truth,
stimulated a lot of conversation about it, though. Maybe that was her point. You know, if that was her goal, she certainly started up a lot of curiosity about what she meant.
Yeah.
And that was my take today, was, you know, if it hadn't ever happened, of course, we'd all think this person was nuts until we started seeing miracles and with our own two eyes. But since she does reference the fact that it did indeed happen, it was kind of a profound statement of skepticism, I think, is what it boils down to.
Yeah. Well, that you know? Writer, the person who wrote me that email, his name's Jill. And as I said yesterday, I'd like it very much if she would call and clarify what exactly she's asking. Because obviously she had several points, but the whole framework of her question was unclear.
Vague.
To me.
Yeah. Right. Okay. I just wanted to revisit that. And thanks again, Steve. Always a pleasure to talk to you.
Okay, Billy. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. This program has been on since 1997, daily, Monday through Friday, for an hour in the weekdays, an hour in the afternoon. Now, we've also been for the last 3 years on for an additional half hour every morning. But the half hour program in the morning and the hour program in the afternoon, which are both live programs and both the same format, both have the same name. They're both called The Narrow Path. They air in different locations, so I don't think there's anyone listening to the program who can hear both of them on the radio, but you can hear both of them online. If you go to our website, we have the links for you to listen morning and night, if you're interested, live or later, to the streamed and archived radio shows. That's one of the resources at our website. Another that one of our callers mentioned was, I think it was Brent, we have a lot of lecture series on the website, like 900 lectures of mine, teaching verse by verse through the scriptures, as well as teaching topically on hundreds of subjects, very thoroughly packed studies. And they're free. You can just listen to them for free. Again, that's at thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. There's years worth of archives of the radio ministry, too. We are listener supported. We have to pay for the radio time. And if you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk tomorrow.